Next, we have a special treat. Bishop Angelius, Coptic Bishop of the United Kingdom. He will be speaking to us about his work as well as the situation in Egypt. Please.
I greet you in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, confessing our gracious and loving Savior Jesus Christ, faithful in his incarnation, sacrificial in his crucifixion, and powerfully victorious in his resurrection. Isn't this where I get an amen or an hallelujah from my evangelical brethren? And by the way, do not adjust your sets. I have this effect on people who sometimes think the picture does not go with the sound. And I apologize for that, if I have confused anyone. It is an absolute privilege to be here among you and amongst brethren here. I'm very thankful to the Bethlehem Bible College, not only for inviting me, but having the visionary and prophetic action of calling so many people from across the globe to be with us. I come in some respect as an outsider, but feel very much at home. My worlds have collided here nicely. I am very comfortable within this Palestinian Middle Eastern setting. I'm very comfortable amongst my evangelical sisters and brothers. I'm very comfortable around this place, which is not only the birthplace of Christ, but of Christianity. And I'm very comfortable speaking about matters of the kingdom and justice and equality and the presence of light in darkness. I served as secretary to the late Pope Shenouda III of the Coptic Orthodox Church. And so you must know his heart for our brethren in Palestine and the church today as it still stands in solidarity with our Christian brothers and sisters who are living here and witnessing so powerfully. Historical perspective is that Egypt is a place in which Christianity has reigned for 2,000 years. It was a place of refuge, not only for Abraham and Jacob, but the infant Christ himself and the Holy Family. It is rich in heritage with monastic roots, protectors and confessors of the faith in the ecumenical councils, and martyrdom, being one of the foundations and pillars of the church. And those of you who are physicists or scientists here will know that the greatest energy is generated under the greatest pressure. And that is what we have lived for the past 2,000 years in Egypt. Isaiah 19, that speaks about Egypt being blessed, is not just speaking about Christians, because when it was written, there weren't just Christians, but it speaks about the people of Egypt. And this is why I'm so thankful that in our experience, it has not been Syria, it has not been Iraq, it has not been Palestine. We are blessed and fortunate to have that blessing with us and to still be living it today. Egypt, after January of 2011, had an uprising. We had an attack on Christians in Mespiro, where defenseless Christians were killed just for demonstrating. We've had an Islamist government that has come and gone. We've had an uprising in June 30th of last year that spoke the will of the people, not Christians alone, Christians, Muslims, secularists, religious, men, women, young, old. It was a general vote of no confidence. Throughout this whole event, Christians have been citizens of Egypt. We are the indigenous people of Egypt. We refuse the term diaspora for our Copts outside of Egypt. They are Copts in migration because 90% of Coptic Christians still live in Egypt and they're not planning on going anywhere. I'll give you some statistics about Egypt in that very dark period that led to an uprising of all the people. The stock market was at 5-year low, 33% unemployment, 5,500 strikes and related protests. Economic growth was down to 2%, whereas the growth of the population was up to 1.7. Debt ballooned to 85% of GDP. An increase in inflation, soaring food prices, tourism crashed, fuel shortages, electrical cuts. Crime was up by 60%. 83% of women felt unsafe in the streets because of sexual harassment. Yet we were to be told that we should have waited another 3 years for democracy to take place. With Christians, there were more attacks since in the 18 months after 2011 than in the previous 20 years. People being killed just for being Christians. But the lawlessness was not just on Christians. The first attacks was on Sufi shrines. And there were Shiite Muslims senselessly killed in the streets. So the lawlessness and the extremism was not about Christian and Muslim. It was about one very narrow perspective of society trying to take over without accommodating anyone else. There was a progressive attempt for the greater Islamization of Egypt. And then came August of 2013. This picture depicts one of our churches that was attacked. In the space of 48 hours, after the demonstrations in Rabaa al-Adawiyya were dispersed, there were 50 churches and places of worship and 50 other Christian institutions and organizations destroyed and attacked. The reaction was superhuman. Not a single act of retaliation. There was no memo that went out saying do not retaliate. Christians just lived out their Christianity. And not only that, they wrote slogans on their own burnt walls saying, "And it is said to you, love your enemy." That strength came from a knowledge of scripture, a knowledge of Christian heritage, an understanding of sacrifice. So what happened after that, regardless of what you may have heard, was not a military coup. This was a speaking out of the people. This was those stones crying out, as we know so well in this part of the world. There was a lot of media rhetoric that demonized Christians. Yet, once there was no reaction after these attacks in August, the same media came out and said, "Christians, you have confused us. Cry out, scream out, be angry, attack, do something." The response of the head of our church, Pope Tewodros, was this: "We have presented this sacrifice for the good of Egypt. Stones and buildings will be rebuilt, but the future of Egypt is in the hands of the people." So we are thankful for the opportunity of witness. We are thankful for persecution that changes stone into precious stone, and that turns death into life and darkness broken by light. Of course, there is a feeling of injustice. I was privileged enough to speak at Lambeth Palace with the former Archbishop of Canterbury, who was already mentioned here. And there was a prominent Muslim scholar from the Gulf who, during the Islamist reign, said, "I'm not worried about Islamist presence in governments. I'm worried about the secularism that will come after that because of disillusion. And so there is a time for Christ to shine. There are three events that happened in Egypt that allowed Christ to shine very visibly and clearly. The death and funeral of the late Pope Shenouda, and a very public outpouring of emotion. The papal selection process that was so gracious and so transparent, and by God's providence ran absolutely in parallel with the transition of authority within the secular state. And people saw the difference. There were jokes made about asking our locum tenens to take over the country for a while, just so the transition would be as smooth. Yet within that was a reality of people saying, your light is shining, let it shine even more. Of course, there is pain. But after pain must be healing. We would be wrong to just live in pain. We are well versed and experienced in living persecution. Because let's face it, what's happening now doesn't shine a candle to what happened during the reign of Diocletian. The concept of enemy in Christianity is one that confuses. I would say to you that as Christians, we must not have an enemy. So what of our Lord saying to love our enemies? That is to say that love those who consider themselves as our enemies. Because with love, that enmity is broken. What makes the other person the enemy is not the other person, but the evil that separates us. And it is that evil that must be our enemy. It is that evil that must be dealt with and confronted. We must turn our personal pain into collective healing. There is nothing easier than to respond with violence. What creates a greater outcome and more shows more strength is the ability to respond with graciousness. I felt, and this is a public confession, so I'm really sorry I've just confused all of our theology students here with an Orthodox bishop making a public confession, but it's not that kind of confession. I felt challenged to love the Muslim Brotherhood, and I did. I appeared on a television program on the day that Mohamed Morsi was ousted. I had a young Muslim veiled woman sitting next to me in the studio in London representing the Muslim Brotherhood, and I felt for her, and I turned to her and said, I feel for you because I know what it means to be a minority that is persecuted and alienated, and I would not wish that on anyone. In this birthplace of Christianity, I want to reflect on the words of St. John Chrysostom, who said this about the Incarnation. This was not the purpose of this, the reconciliation. He did not come down for this purpose alone, but also to make us, if we likewise share in his title. For he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. He came to make us his sons and daughters as peacemakers, and that is what we must do. The Luzon Orthodox Initiative that Grace spoke about, who's our wonderful co-chair, is that within the context of Orthodox and Evangelical settings, for us to be able to deal with historic baggage, to deal with past pain, and to move ahead. Two last points. One, we are hopeful, for we are told that we will be asked to give account for the hope that is in us. Well, that's very good. I thought I had less than that. We are told that we will have, be asked for the hope that is in us. People look at us as Christians in Europe saying, why do you have hope? This is insanity. We have hope because we know our future is in the hands of a mighty God. Not in the hands of rulers, not in the hands of activists, not in the hands of extremists, not in the hands of anyone. In the hands of the God who has protected his church for 2,000 years. I feel that persecution has led me personally to be a greater activist for human rights and civil liberties. We do so much of this work in the United Kingdom at the moment, even with communities like the Baha'i community in Iran. with communities that are minorities, numeric minorities in the Middle East. A reflection. We've seen Christ at the checkpoint. I've been sitting here for this whole time grappling with this thought. Christ is the checkpoint. Christ is the one who takes us from this life to the next. The checkpoint, not in this negative context we're talking about here, but in a reformation, a transition. In conclusion, there's a quote from Ken Curtis, who says, speaking of the establishment of Christians in the first century, "On the surface, the early Christians appeared powerless and weak. They were an easy target for scorn and ridicule. They had no great financial resource, no buildings, no social status, no government approval, no respect from educators." He goes on to say, "But what finally mattered is what they did have. They had a faith. They had a fellowship. They had a new way of life. They had a confidence that their Lord was alive in heaven and guided their lives daily. They were the important things, and it made all the difference in laying Christian foundation for world and Western civilization." I want to close with this passage that I find myself saying more and more, that does not only apply to Christians in Egypt, but Christians here in Palestine, Christians in Nigeria, Christians anywhere where there is that level of witness. St. Paul, his second epistle to Corinthians, chapter 4. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken. We are struck down, but never destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus." Sisters and brothers, that the life of Jesus may also manifest in our body. Thank you.
Thank you, Bishop. I'm sure all of us stand in awe of the Coptic Church in Egypt and the position that it made. I think it brought glory to God's name and brought glory to the witness of the Kingdom of God and how it relates in a difficult situation.